Right, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. So the whole human race is under sin and therefore unrighteous. Now the Jews' rejection of the Old Testament and their attempt to obtain a righteousness themselves by works instead proves it. See, far from justifying them, their own works magnified the wrath of God against them. And their experience of self-justification proves to all mankind that there is nothing we can do to change God's verdict against us. Unrighteous, no. That's God's verdict on the human race. Thank goodness for verse 21. But now righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. Do you remember earlier on, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. We're going to unpack what that righteousness from God by faith is. Okay, but now, verse 21, it's not chronological. Now, this righteousness from God is not new. Yeah, the preaching of the gospel was demonstrating it in the present, but if you look down, it was also witnessed to in the past by the law and the prophets. No, but now, it's not chronological. What it does is it introduces a stark contrast, the starkest contrast it's possible to imagine. It's like the verbal hinge which turns us away from the hopeless depravity we've just been thinking about to the glorious righteousness that God gives to unrighteous people. So now we're clear on mankind's universal predicament before God. Use that word advisedly. Universal. The judgment stands against everybody. Now Paul can spell out the one universal solution, the righteousness from God. Now in 3 verse 20, Paul showed up the folly of the Jews' attempts to become justified by the works of the law. Attempts of this kind meet the righteousness of God head on and they fry. Agony. So clearly, if mankind is to be declared righteous, our own works, our works of the law, whatever, cannot play any part in it. No, righteousness from God must be, in that sense, apart from law, as in verse 21. But of course, the gospel is not independent of the law. No, gospel righteousness is the chief concern of the law and the prophets. It's just that we don't actually earn it by doing the things that the law requires, in the sense of jumping through the hoops. But verse 22, how then can the righteousness of God possibly come to us without destroying us? I mean, how can straw possibly meet fire without going up and being destroyed? How can the hot frying pan possibly put under a cold tap without hissing? How can we meet a righteous God? What can we do to gain God's righteousness? Well, we can do nothing. There is one way to be declared righteous, and that is to trust Jesus Christ. That is the one way to be righteous. This righteousness, verse 22, comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is the one man to be standing next to when God's condemnation against the human race is vented. Now, have you ever thought this topic? What is the object of our faith as Christians? Well, the object of our faith is not and this is desperately important, it's not a philosophy. It's not an idea. No, it's a person. And it has to be a person. We can't... saving faith has actually nothing to do with the sensation, psychological sensation of trusting or faith. It's not that. It is the person. It is the thing in which the faith is placed. And in this case, it is in the person who can deliver us before the throne of Almighty God and in whose company we can stand uncondemned. So we have to link ourselves specifically to him personally. And that's very important in reading the Old Testament. Is it possible to be saved by just believing the promise of God and not by believing the person of Jesus Christ? No. You must believe in the person of Jesus Christ and link yourself to him. Grab hold of his arm by faith. Or when you're there on God's judgment day, it's going to be no good to say, well, I had some ideas straight. It doesn't make any difference. You must know, trust, and love the person. So he's the one person to be standing next to on Judgment Day. He is the one person who can invite us to stand with him in the radiance of God's holy majesty. He is the God-man, God and man, the only one who can handle the fate of men and women before the righteousness of God. He is the God-man. He's the one we must be standing next to. So Jesus is the object of faith. We don't dare proclaim faith in God in a general sense. I believe God. No, we must believe Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're hopeless. So without Christ, we cannot know God except as our righteous judge who stands over against us, condemning us. Yet by faith in Christ, who is our righteousness, we meet the Father justified. It's wonderful. We'll see how that works. So verse 23, the promise of righteousness through faith in Christ is offered to all people because it is needed by all people. So here's this great famous verse. Or there is no difference, end of verse 22, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or, you know, by nature, we are all under sin. We all lack, that's what it should be translated as, we lack the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is not an abstract concept. We saw that earlier on. The glory of God is Jesus Christ. Remember Hebrews 1, verse 3? The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. The glory of God is the Son. Yet we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like God. Well, to pervert the view of God, made to look like mortal men, animals, birds, and reptiles. So we are sinners because through our turning away, we lack the righteousness we were created for. We lack Christ. That's the point. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means we all lack Jesus Christ. So we all stand before God without Christ. We lack him. But verse 24, righteousness was always found in him. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So righteousness is always found in him. You know, right from the beginning of history, why were Adam and Eve righteous in the Garden of Eden? That's because they loved Jesus Christ. Why did they become unrighteous? Because they didn't want to love him anymore. Why do we become righteous again? When we trust Jesus Christ. It's always been like that. So God offers him to us, Jesus again. He, having rejected us, what grace. Having rejected Jesus, he offers us him to us again, free of charge as a gift. Now the Father's motivated to give us Jesus, not because he is in debt to our goodness, but because of his grace. See, God's in his heart, God is determined. He's absolutely determined not to treat us as our sins deserve. It's not just that he grudgingly says, oh, I won't look at your sins. He's desperate to not treat us as our sins deserve. Yet this would not be this wouldn't be cheap. Jesus brought, look at the word in verse 24, redemption. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And redemption implies cost. And just how costly that cost is, Paul's about to explain. Now, by now, we should be sensing an unbearable tension in the argument. Because, as Paul pointed out earlier on, God looks unjust. You see, we can barely tolerate truth suppression when we see it in action. I was in a school this week doing some mission talks, and we were taking the RE classes, and they sat there in the class. You know, there was one guy on the team who was explaining the cross to them. You know, the most important thing they will ever hear, the one thing that can separate them, the one thing that can keep them from hell. And what were they doing? Sitting there with their heads on the desk going, lifting up their desk, you know, pearl before swine. They just didn't want to know it. And we're thinking, does God not care about that? Does he not care about it? What about what we were saying about the 20th century? Does God not care about 20th century history? Is he not bothered? So we can hardly tolerate it, but God seems not to mind. He just lets them get on with it, doesn't he? You know, there are people standing around the cross, nailing his son to the cross. He doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. So his willingness to justify sinners, it looks like God doesn't care. He's willing to justify the wicked people. It's terrible. So if Romans ended here, at this point, if Romans ended at the end of verse 24, then we should be livid. We should walk out livid that God's integrity has been impugned because it looks like he's unjust. He's forgiving people illegally. So the integrity of God is at stake at the cross. See, put another way, God's redemption in Christ, which justifies sinful humanity, must at the same time vindicate God's righteousness. See that? It's not just that he saves us and that he justifies us. The cross must also vindicate him. How can he justly forgive us who are so sinful? Now, of course, in his righteousness, God is radically opposed to sin. We mustn't suppose for a moment that he doesn't mind our sin. No, he does. He's been expressing his wrath against it by giving sinners over to commit more sin. Remember that phrase that kept coming up in chapter 1? He gave them over, he gave them over, he gave them over. So we're on a downward spiral that we can't exit. Judgment is the thickening plot of human history. So God can't simply forgive us as if he'd never been angry. So at the heart of redemption, at the heart of the Christian faith, there must be a facing up to the reality of God's wrath. And on the cross, Jesus faces that reality on our behalf. Verse 25, this is where this phrase, the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, is explained. What does that mean? It means that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now again, the NIV doesn't help us. This is a translation that the NIV translate sacrifice of atonement. It's the Greek word hilasterion, which means propitiation. That's a great word, isn't it? Propitiation. A propitiation is something that averts wrath. So on the space shuttle, when it re-enters the atmosphere, it has on the front of it. I'm not an aeronautical engineer, so I don't know, but it has the propitiation shield. So it hits the atmosphere, and you know, with such friction. That this thing on the front gets burned up in order that the space shuttle might actually be able to plow through the atmosphere. So that it averts wrath, as it were. It averts the wrath of the atmosphere from the space shuttle behind it, the propitiation shield. So propitiation averts wrath. Now in the Greek Old Testament, this word propitiation, hilasterion, is the word that the Greek Old Testament usually uses when it's translated to English as mercy seat. The hilasterion, the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat is just an article of furniture. It's the lid which covers the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place in the temple. A mercy seat. It's just a bit of furniture. Quite an attractive bit of furniture, covered in gold and things like that. It's an amazing bit of furniture, but it is a bit of furniture. And above this bit of this lid on the box, there was the Lord was enthroned. So Psalm 99, verse 1, do you remember this? The Lord sits enthroned between the cherubim. Cherubim are the angels. You remember at the Garden of Eden, when we get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God places cherubim with flaming swords outside the garden, saying, you can't come back in. And the cherubim appear again over the Ark of the Covenant, standing over the mercy seat, symbols of God's judgment. And there, in them, between them, is enthroned the Lord. You don't just wander up to the mercy seat. So what is the mercy seat then, sitting on top of the box? Well, inside the box, you've got the law. On top of the box, you've got the Lord enthroned between the cherubim. The lid, the mercy seat, symbolically keeps God's holiness up here off the law. Thank goodness. It's sitting there saying, the Lord, hold off your judgment, hold off your judgment, hold off your judgment. But of course, the symbolism's not complete. Now, God can't simply overlook the law's verdict. It's not like the Lord sits enthroned and is going, it's not there, the law's not there, the law's not there, it's not in the box. No, the law is in the box and the Lord knows it. Justice has to be done. God hates sin. So justice is done, though, symbolically, once a year on the Day of Atonement, when a goat is killed. And that death of that goat represents the death of all the Israelites. It represents the God's punishment against the sin of all the Israelites, which, of course, ought to be death. So what would then happen is the high priest would enter the most holy place, walk up to the mercy seat, covering the Ark of the Covenant, and pour out this blood, sprinkle the blood all over the mercy seat. And so the Lord, enthroned between the cherubim, would look down and see, it's okay, justice has been done. The blood shows it. Justice has been done. I'll hold off my anger for another year. So that blood on the mercy seat, as it were, averts God's wrath. It takes it off the nation of Israel for another year, for another year, for another year. Well, that's the shadow. The reality is shocking to spell out. It's almost too shocking to spell out. If God hadn't said this, then we'd never believe it. See, Christ's blood, his death, represents our death. In our place, he absorbed God's righteous wrath. And as he was condemned under the law's verdict against us, wrath is averted from us. So by the cross, God himself, in the person of his Son, achieved propitiation. Wrath is averted against it. It's all poured out on him in order that none may fall over here on me where it deserves to fall. So wrath is averted from sinners so that God can show unmerited favour towards us. That is the cost of freely justifying sinners. So there's no better vantage point than this to pour shame on our self-justifying wickedness. See, with the immensity of the cost of redemption in our minds, the idea that any of our actions could ever endear God to us should make us feel embarrassed or even physically sick. See, all you can do when you know about propitiation, drop your shoulders, lean back in your chairs and sigh with deep relief. See, trust in Christ alone resolves the enmity between God and the human race forever. Yet our justification isn't the primary focus of the passage, is it? Remember. No, Paul is most interested in how it is that God can be just while justifying sinners. How can God be just and let sinners off? That's his prime interest in this passage. So he outlines now three achievements of propitiation, three things that Calvary and the cross point to and answer, three questions they answer. Verse 25b, first of all. So God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left to the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now history before the cross makes no sense from a theological point of view. I mean, why didn't God act in judgment against the world? Well, perhaps for some, distant memories of the flood would have been a faint reminder that God does take sin seriously. Certainly the Israelites knew that from their temple worship. But where the consciousness of that great judgment is lost or gone, you know, a sermon on the judgment of God, if you'd pitched up to Britain in sort of 200 BC and started preaching a sermon on judgment, say, you will be judged one day, they would have looked at you as if you were a fool. You know, you've been received with incredulity. What do you mean? Judgment. No. God doesn't care about sin. I mean, if God does exist, he's lenient on sin. Wrong. God is not lenient, but forbearing. See, he didn't act in mighty public judgment. Not because he didn't want to. He was gagging to. Gah! He was desperate to do it. He refrained only because Good Friday is in his mind. That's the only reason God does not obliterate the world the moment Adam and Eve fall. Good Friday is in his mind. So the thought that justice would be done there and his displeasure against sin expressed unequivocally, and it is, isn't it? When you look at the cross, that's where you learn how serious sin is and how much God hates it. You know, when he looked forward to that, that is the one factor that holds his hand back from wiping out the whole human race. So the cross shows that God is just in relation to the past. Verse 26a, secondly, not only does it appear God's lenient on sin in the past, but he's now forgiving sinners all over the world through the gospel. I mean, surely a God that forgives Roman officials and persecuting Pharisees is soft on sin. Well, again, the cross stands at the heart of the gospel, declaring that if Hitler had trusted Christ, he would have been forgiven. And God's righteousness would be vindicated. That's always the question, is it? What if Stalin had said on his deathbed, "I trust the Lord"? Well, if he had done, he would have been saved. You know, that's where it comes from. And people ask that question as if God's righteousness is in question. How can God be just if that's true? The cross says he is, if they repent and believe. Okay, verse 26b. Here we go. This is one of my favourite verses in Romans. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So propitiation, the propitiation at the cross, is the route all God's purposes towards mankind had to take. See, the cross is the impossible resolution of an unresolvable tension. It's impossible, the cross. It's absolutely absurd. God is just, yet the impossible is solved by the unimaginable. The Son of God dying under the just judgment of God in the place of sinners. Oh, God is love. And grace towards sinners had to come by the cross, because God is both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. All God's purposes for mankind must flow via the cross, where both those things are true. God is just and he is the loving justifier. Okay, so the gospel, with propitiation at its heart, simultaneously reveals the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God, and the wrath of God. And that's where Paul began, remember, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, how dare we be ashamed of a gospel like that? Remember, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. How dare we be ashamed of a gospel like that? You know, how, as Paul pushes forward to Spain, he has the privilege of preaching the cross. What a privilege, preaching the cross. See, he can be in no doubt that preaching the cross to the Spaniards, or wherever he preaches it, is going to be utterly relevant to them, utterly relevant to everyone, because the cross pronounces God's universal no against sin and is universal nevertheless to sinners. No to sin, nevertheless, I will forgive you. Okay, so verse 27, moving on quickly now through these last few verses before chapter 4. Do you remember that back in 2:17, Paul was caricaturing the Jews as boasters? You know, you boast about the law, that sort of thing. They relied on the law, bragged about their relationship with God. Well, of course, if justification is our achievement, if it's down to what I do, well, then boasting's the order of the day. I mean, at least the Jews were consistent. You know, if it's up to what they do, they boast. Of course. But what a travesty such boasting is now shown to be. See, there can be no boasting in any privilege or accomplishment at all, because justification can only come through faith in the propitiation of the Son of God. Nothing to do with what we do. Boasting is out of the question. So verse 28, to make the point crystal clear, Paul spells out the logic of verse 27. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So justification is by faith alone. And how is faith related to the works of justification? How is it? Have you ever thought that question? In justification, to be saved, how are works related to faith? There is no relationship. The one utterly excludes the other. Paul will comment on this in chapter 4. Faith and works in relation to being saved utterly exclude one another. There's no relationship. They're mutually exclusive. So from the moment we trust in Christ to the moment we die, the righteous will live by faith. Okay, verses 29 to 30. Paul still feels he needs to crush the self-righteousness of the Jew. They still thought that possession of the law put them in a class above the Gentiles. Yet, they would have been the first to admit that God is the God of all the earth. So verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God, well, the Jews would have said that, there's only one God. Well, does he have two streams of salvation? Of course not. There is one God who would justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. So the Gentiles were not circumcised, had none of the localized privileges of the Jews, but no matter. They were to be justified by faith in Christ without any of the privileges that Israel had. So of course God doesn't offer a true stream way of salvation. He justifies the Jews by faith alone, and he justifies the Gentiles by faith alone. So verse 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So faith absolutely excludes works. It excludes the works of the law as the grounds of justification. So is the law now ineffectual? Had the Jews got it all wrong? Had they been wasting their time with the law? Had God been lying to them? Well, no, of course not. See, faith doesn't nullify the law. It upholds the law. See, the law is absolutely excluded as a program for works righteousness. The law is out of the question if you want to make it a series of hoops to jump through. But the believers of the Old Testament knew that perfectly well. You know, David was under no illusions. He didn't think that he was justified by the works of the law. No, the law is a proclamation of justification by faith in Christ alone. That's what the law is, if it's understood correctly. So Paul's gospel is not in opposition to the law. No, it's the fulfillment of the law.